Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 18. I want to begin this chapter not with an introduction, but I want to read through our text today, because instead of just going verse by verse and looking at the individual verses, we will recover some of this next week. I want to look at what's going on in the passage, because this something's going on in Paul's ministry that is unique, that hasn't happened before. And I think it's important in this day and age, in the environment that we live in, that we discuss this in particular today. So let's start in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 11. 18:1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered a house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now, chapter 18 describes Paul's ministry in the Greek city of Corinth. And as we just read in our text, we can see that this ministry began much like all the others that we have seen and discussed in previous chapters, with one significant difference. As Paul experiences the normal back and forth of sharing the gospel in a pagan city, we see there in verses 9 and 10 that God comes to him at night in a vision, and he speaks words of encouragement to Paul. Now, so far in the record of Paul's missionary endeavors, this is a first. As far as we've seen, God has never come to Paul as he's serving as a missionary in a particular city and encouraged him, spoken words of encouragement to him. Now, that's not to say that God has not already visited Paul. We know that he has. We know that he's done so in a great, great way. Jesus himself had appeared to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. We saw that in chapter 9. Jesus would again appear to Paul in the temple as he was praying, and he would warn him of imminent danger. And this is shortly after his salvation experience. Paul mentions this in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Paul will also be encouraged by the Lord again while he's in prison in Jerusalem. He will be encouraged by the Lord later when he is on trial in Rome. And we also understand, we'll see this in a couple of chapters, that an angel from God would also appear to Paul as he is traveling to Rome on a ship. Once again, you never want to get on a boat with Paul. He's on this ship, and the ship ends up in the middle of a storm. I believe for 14 days they're tossed to and fro. And eventually the ship is lost. But an angel appears to Paul and assures him of the safety of himself, of the passengers, and of all the crew. So as we consider and look at each one of these instances, we have to notice that that all of them occur during great times of danger in Paul's life. And I would have to say that the first occurrence is the most dangerous of all. Because I honestly believe that Paul was either going to make it to Damascus as a born-again Christian, or he wasn't going to make it to Damascus at all. Okay, I mean, God didn't give him a choice, but that choice is implied. He's either going to turn from his wicked ways, or he's going to be judged for his wicked ways. And so if the pattern of divine appearance points to times of danger, well, then the question that we have to ask is, what was the danger for Paul in the city of Corinth? What was it that prompted God to come to him in the night and speak words of encouragement? Well, I mean, the question answers itself. I mean, what is the purpose of words of encouragement? Well, it's to encourage us. Why do you need to be encouraged? Because you are discouraged. Because you are, shall we say, I hate to use the word depressed, but those two things kind of go together. Maybe you're in fear. Could it be that after all Paul had faced through the course of his ministry in the to the early church, and more specifically through his missionary efforts to the Gentiles, could it be that he has finally come to the point of being discouraged enough to maybe pack it in and go home? You know, I've had enough of this. Now, I hate to besmirch the reputation of the greatest missionary evangelist that the church has ever seen, but Paul was still human. He was just as human as we are. You might not think that if you see all the things that he goes through, but the reality is Paul was human. His body, his spirit, his psyche could only take so much abuse. And clearly something was up in Paul's life. Something was up in Paul's mindset at this point in the city of Corinth. Or else the Lord wouldn't have needed to come to him in a vision. The Lord wouldn't have needed to bring encouragement to Paul. And so Luke doesn't say anything about Paul's mindset, his discouragement. But we know that it's there because the Lord came to encourage him. Now the story is told of a man who was shoveling snow from his driveway when two little boys who were carrying snow shovels, they came up and said, "Hey, mister, we'll shovel your snow for you. It's just $2. The man has a puzzled look on his face and he says, "Can't you see I'm doing that myself?" The boy says, "Sure. That's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are halfway through the job and they feel like they got to quit. And oftentimes, we experience that same thing. You know, you get all excited about a particular project. You get halfway through and you realize, man, this is a lot of work. Why don't I just push this aside for a little while and come back to it later?" Which we never do because it's too much work. What was Paul's frame of mind as he entered into the city of Corinth? Was Paul already discouraged? Did he become discouraged? Was he actually considering quitting? Again, not much is said about this in the book of Acts. But if we go back briefly and look at what happened in the days and the weeks leading up to his arrival, and include the things that he experienced while he was ministering in Corinth, we can see that Paul was probably very much discouraged. First off, Paul had been having a rough time, just as a rough a time on his second missionary journey as he had on his first missionary journey. Paul had been opposed virtually everywhere that he went. And instead of decreasing, or instead of getting used to the opposition was actually increasing. The fire was getting hotter. The resistance was getting stronger. Troubles abounded on every side. Now, I'll grant you, yep, on his first missionary journey, Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra and left for dead. That's never a good thing. That's never a good conclusion to a sermon. And that's one I try to avoid at all cost. But God miraculously healed him, or God raised him actually from the dead at this time. On this particular trip, on his second missionary journey, you remember, Paul was illegally flogged in the city of Philippi and falsely imprisoned. And it's quite possible that Paul still suffered the pains of his wounds from that encounter. And he was carrying this pain with him as he traveled to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and now Corinth. You know, when he stretched and when he would stretch to preach, oh, ow, wait a minute, the back still hurts. Oh, you know, that wound's still fresh. Oh, I don't know how old Paul was, but just being old is painful. No one kind of warned us of that. But here it is. Add to that the abuse, the physical abuse. And really, that's what's painful in your old age, is the physical abuse that you gave to your own body when you were young. You think you can handle it. Yeah, you can handle it, but just wait, it's going to come back to haunt you. Now, here's the thing. How would we have handled this kind of abuse? Do you think that at this point in your ministry, all of these troubles would have brought a measure of discouragement into your life? I would venture to say not, because as soon as the modern Western Christian saw people starting to pick up rocks, they'd have packed it in and gone home then. Yeah. We wouldn't have had the chance to go through all the stuff that Paul... We wouldn't give them the chance. I mean, we'd say, I don't think so. I'm out of here. You can throw your rocks at somebody else. I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home. I mean, who needs this? I had a perfectly good life in Jerusalem. Paul could have said that. I'm here trying to serve Jesus and you're trying to beat me up? What gives? Jesus said He is always going to be with me, but I'm the one being abused. I'm the one being hounded from city to city. I'm the one being stoned and beaten and left for dead, imprisoned. I don't need this. And it kind of sound like, you know, the mindset of the modern Christian. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We're going to see maybe that's not true. I doubt Paul said that. I doubt that Paul even thought that. But after all, the abuse that he had suffered, it had to have an effect on him on a personal level. Consider his last attempt at ministry in Athens. We talked about that last time. Paul, when he entered the city of Athens, he was deeply affected by the widespread idolatry in that city. And he worked tirelessly to remedy that. And when he was given the opportunity to speak to the intellectuals of the city, you know, the bigwigs, his message was a marvelous example of sharp, pointed communication. Paul was saying everything he needed to say to get their attention, to get them to sit up and think about what he is saying. Paul was delivering a message for intellectuals because, after all, Paul was an intellectual. He was a highly educated individual. And his message in Athens revealed his extraordinary ability to adapt the message of the gospel to the audience that he was talking to. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul never changed the message of the gospel, but he oftentimes changed the presentation so that the people that were listening to him could understand what he was trying to tell them. He would speak in their language. He would use their mindset. He would use their colloquialisms. He would use their education to help them. And it was only Paul with his educational training, it was only Paul with his spiritual acumen that could produce such a brilliant address that he gave in Athens. And yet, for all his brilliance, his sermon was cut short. I mean, he didn't even get through the introduction. And they shut him down. The scoffers shut him down. And the spiritual results of his ministry in Athens appeared to be meager at best. I mean, there's one or two here or there. I mean, I understand that it's impossible to accurately gauge the true impact of one particular message, but, I mean, nobody can tell what eternity will show. But it's likely as Paul left Athens, he was disappointed by his experience there. And now Paul is entering in to a new city, a tough city, a rough city. He's entering into the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city that was not famous in the ancient world. It was infamous, which means in not a good way. Corinth was a large city, It was the capital of the province of Achaia, and Corinth was actually a rival to the city of Athens. While Athens was known for its philosophy, for its architecture, for its art, Corinth was known for something else. For one thing, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. Now, this is true of many Roman cities in the day, but none more than the city of Corinth. The city had a tremendous mixture of peoples because it was a busy seaport. Trade routes ran through Corinth east to west with the shipping, and it ran through Corinth north to south. And there's a particular reason why that is so. But because the work of Corinth was commerce, people from all over the Roman world came there to work, to make money. So not only was it a cosmopolitan city, it was also a very commercial city. It was uniquely situated, and I'm going to say this really big word, so you'll have to help me. It was situated on an isthmus. Everybody know what an isthmus is? The Isthmus of Panama. Isthmus. It's just a slender stretch of land that connects to, I can't even say slender without saying isthmus. It connected, it was just a small spit of land that connected the main part of Greece to the lower Peloponnesian peninsula. Say that five times real fast, you know. Who fought in the Peloponnesian War? Well, it was the people of Peloponnesia. That's, you know, if you have that history test, that's... There's that lower section of Sparta and Cenchrea and Corinth. And so everything had to go through Corinth. But the one characteristic of the city of Corinth, the one characteristic it was known for in the ancient world, was its corruption. Anytime there's money to be had, there's corruption to be engaged in. And we're not just talking about white-collar crime. We're talking about moral corruption. In fact, the name Corinthian was a synonym for the most perverted kinds of behavior. Corinth was the center of the cult of Aphrodite. You guys might be familiar with that name. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. In the Roman world, it was Venus. Quite obviously, if it's the goddess of love, that denotes how their worship services took place. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. And at one time, there were over 10,000 temple prostitutes employed in that temple. And of course, they did business with the sailors and all the other commercial people who passed through the town. So in that day and age, if you were called a Corinthian in the ancient world, you would take that as an insult, unless you were actually from Corinth. And then you would understand what they were saying. So as Paul entered into the city, now when Paul entered into the Athens, he would have suffered culture shock from all the idolatry there. But as he entered into Corinth, he would have suffered a moral shock for all the immorality that was there. It wasn't just there in the background. They didn't have a red light district. The whole town was a red light district. They didn't have a green light district anywhere. Now here's the thing. We live in a world much like Corinth. I mean, in America, America is rightly called the melting pot of nations. And of course, we have people from every nation living and working in this country. My goodness, even in our small slice of the world, you can't go very far out there till you meet someone who speaks another language as their mother tongue, whether it be Vietnamese or Spanish or, what do they speak in Zimbabwe? I don't know. Urdu or Hindi, or there's all kind of people out there. And that's a wonderful thing. But we need to understand that the people that we're dealing with don't necessarily have the same background that we have. They don't necessarily have the same mindset that we have. And so things that are important to us are not necessarily important to them. And vice versa. And we need to be prepared to address all kinds of people. Not only that, but they're here for the same reason. To make a buck. And we live in a materialistic, commercialized world. Everything in this world is based on money. Everything. I mean, it's so bad now, even a large part of the church is based on money. And I'm not sure if Americans are unique in this, but we are the first to bemoan the commercialization of holidays, and we are also the first to stand in line to contribute to the commercialization of the holidays. Oh, I can't believe it, but I got to go to Walmart. You know, I got to go to Target. I got to go to every other place that's around here just so I can get those Christmas presents. And of course, just like Corinth, our world is overrun with immorality. It is overrun with corruption. Corruption of any kind, moral corruption, political corruption, business, commercial corruption, and it appears that it is only getting worse. I mean, somebody asked me last week, do you watch Fox News? I don't watch any news. I don't even like watching local news. If something happens in the local area, I'll hear about it by word of mouth if it's that important. You say, well, it might not be accurate. Well, you're not getting accurate from the news channels either, so what's the difference? Why don't I watch the news? Because there is no good news. And the good news that they promote still isn't that good. Because they like to cherry pick what they put on there. Don't get me started. So as we watch our world swirling around the drain, it's easy to become overwhelmed by it all. It's easy to become discouraged. How can we combat this? How can we stand against it? How can we... I mean, it's overwhelming. But the answer is the same as it's always been. We overcome the world by our faith in Jesus Christ. We stand against the corruption by spreading the gospel. This discouragement is exactly what Paul was facing. He's entering into Corinth. Corinth at this time had over 200,000 people, and Paul knew that it would not be the easiest place to start a church, and yet that's where he went. But we need to also consider that when Paul entered into Corinth, he entered alone. He was by himself. His team had been disbanded for a little while. Remember, he had left his fellow laborers in Macedonia, and he left them there for good reason, Silas and Timothy. These men had showed up in Macedonia, and they began to start churches there. But Paul had to leave. He was forced to leave. And so he hadn't been able to teach the new converts very long. He hasn't been able to invest in them, his knowledge of God's Word. And these people needed to be taught. They needed teaching. And so Silas and Timothy were left behind to do the teaching. And it was the right thing to do, but still, having left Silas and Timothy and gone on as he was called to do, Paul was alone. He was very much alone. And it's hard to be alone, especially when you're doing some important work. It's hard to be alone when you're trying to tackle some difficult assignment. And I think Paul must have been just a little bit down because of this. Another reason that Paul was discouraged, because his finances had run out. The purse was getting kind of empty. The church at Antioch had sent them off with some support, but now, by this time, that support was all gone. And so Paul was forced to supplement his income by getting a job. This man had to go get a job. And he had to work in a trade. Now, it's a good thing he was Jewish, because all Jewish boys were expected to learn a trade no matter what profession they were going to enter. Paul was going to be educated and he was going to be a rabbi, but he still learned a trade in his youth. And the trade that Paul learned was to make leather tents. Luke calls them a tent maker, but we know that they made those tents out of leather, and Paul learned this as a youth, and this trade supported him in his ministry in Corinth, at least initially. But here's the problem. While he was working at tent making, he couldn't be ministering, and that's what he went to Corinth to do. And so this would have hampered his efforts to reach the city with the gospel. And so, you know, it's kind of like, what do I do? Well, I got to eat. If I can't eat, I can't preach. And if you can't preach, well, then what's the point of being there? So I guess I got to go to work so I can eat so I can preach. But Paul had other difficulties. We saw that in the text that we read. When he entered into the synagogue, he had a little success at the beginning. At first, he reasoned with the Jews, and he reasoned with those God-fearing Gentiles that were there. And he was persuading some to at least consider his message. You saw that in verse 4. But here's the thing. When Paul begins to declare that Jesus is the Christ, now he's going a little bit too far. He's quit preaching and now he started meddling. Things are starting to get out of hand. The Jews begin to oppose him. So much so that they even become abusive. To the point that Paul eventually shook the dust of the synagogue out of his clothes. Like, I'm done with you. I don't even want your dust hanging on me. I'm leaving. And I'm going to the Gentiles. That'll show you. But imagine that. Imagine how that had to affect Paul. Because Paul was a Jew. And Paul's foremost concern had always been for his own people. He loved the Jews. He wanted them to come to Christ. That's why he put himself out there. Paul prayed earnestly for the Jews. He ministered selflessly to the Jews. And he endured a lot of abuse from the Jews. But here's the thing. In spite of all his prayers, in spite of all of his ministry, in spite of his knowledge of the Scriptures and his ability to expound them to the Jews very clearly, very few of them believed. And that had to be disheartening for one who worked so hard to bring the gospel to the Jews. I'm sure he was beside himself with sorrow. Now we look at Paul shaking the dust, and he did that for a reason, and we'll talk about that later. But you have to understand that he didn't do that gleefully. He didn't do that resentfully. He did it because it had to be done. And so at this point in his ministry, if Paul hadn't had enough of an excuse to say, I'm done with this and I'm going home, he certainly had enough of it now. He could have said, not only am I rejected by my own people, not only do they turn away from Christ, but they're even abusive to me. And I've been through all this before. Paul knows, he knows the lay of the land. He knows what this abuse from the Jews actually leads to. Because they're not just coming against him to make him feel bad. They're coming against him to take his head off. And here it is starting all over again. Paul's been down this road many, many times. The next thing they're going to do is they're going to stir up the Greeks against me. Then I'll be hauled into court. And after that, I'll probably be beaten and then thrown in jail. I've had enough of that at Philippi. I think I'm going to give up. I think I'm going to quit. I can see the handwriting on the wall. And if Paul had these fears, which seem possible, they weren't idle fears, because when we get through the next few verses, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what his opponents are going to try to do. But I want us to understand Paul's mindset. He had ample cause to be discouraged. And no doubt he was discouraged. Just as today we have valid reasons to be discouraged in our lives, and probably are. But here comes the good news. At this point in time, when Paul was at his lowest, when Paul was at his most discouraged, God intervenes in his life in several important ways. And he intervenes in order to bring him encouragement. And how does God do this? First, God sent Paul some help. Initially, that help came through his meeting up with a man and a wife named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we don't know if these two were already Christians before they met Paul, or if they became Christians through Paul's personal ministry. But what we do know is this began one of the most important friendships that we see in the New Testament. The friendship that Paul had with Aquila and Priscilla. Interestingly enough, the majority of time they're referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, which was not common in that day. Later on, Paul is going to call these two his fellow workers, who would actually risk their own necks for his life. He says that in Romans chapter 16. But at this point, the help that they gave Paul was that they provided him a place to stay. I'm sure Paul lived with them. They also provided him a chance to support himself by assisting them in their business. Paul didn't go to Corinth to start a business, but they had a business, and they let him help out. He earned his money helping them out. Eventually, though, Silas and Timothy also arrived in Corinth. So that missionary team of one, you know, there is no I in team, but there is in one. That missionary team grew to three. And then there are times when you have to minister alone, but Christian work is supposed to be a team effort. And we need to understand that. When we try to do things in the community, if it has to be done by one, that's fine, but it's always better when it's more than one, when there's a group, because we need that encouragement. We need that mutual support. And God knew that Paul was alone, so he sent him to help. So when you're out there living your life and you see somebody who's doing a good work, but they seem to be working without a lot of encouragement, it costs nothing to go up and give them the old chuck on the shoulder and tell them that you're praying for them, encouraging that individual, offer to help. Oftentimes we don't want to offer to help because then it might become our responsibility. Oh, wait a minute, I just want to help. I don't want to take over. No. But that's not necessarily the case. If an individual is doing something, they've been called to do that. And so that's their job, but it doesn't hurt to encourage them. Now, if you're going to tell somebody you're going to pray for them, make sure you pray for them. Just hearing is not going to help. The actual prayer is what helps. There is a sense in which anyone who is doing anything worthwhile is in a lonely position. They have that responsibility. They have that responsibility to seek out God. But we need to seek out those people, and we need to speak a good word to them, offer assistance, give them encouragement. One of the most encouraging things for me is to know that there are people who are in this church who are ready to help at a moment's notice, whatever needs to be done. And this doesn't just apply to the people in Grace Chapel. It applies to others outside of our church. I remember several years ago after a storm, there was an emergency situation that came up in a local community, and our church wasn't able to handle it. It was something that had to be done, and we couldn't do it. But just that week, another pastor from another state called, and he asked if we needed any kind of assistance. So I told him the sad situation. He said, "Don't worry about it. We'll take care of that for you." So oftentimes, all you need to know is that other people will have your back. They don't necessarily have to be right by your side, but you know they're just a phone call away. And Paul had his team back with him. But not only did God send Paul help, God also sent Paul some finances. Now, where did we see that in there? Well, it's not in there. Luke doesn't just tell us that. But Paul actually tells us that. He tells us in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He said that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they brought financial help from the churches where they were teaching it. And so what we understand is that the church in Philippi, those Thessalonians, the Berean Christians, they all knew that Paul was out there. They knew that he was alone. They probably knew that his funds were running short. How did they know that? Because Silas and Timothy told them. They knew that Paul was working to support himself, and they knew that this would take away from his ministry. A ministry that they all had benefited from. See, when Paul was in Philippi, he didn't work. He preached. And a lot of people came to the Lord. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he didn't work. He preached. Berea, he preached. They had all benefited from his focused ministry, and they wanted the people in Corinth to benefit from it too. And so what did? They sent Paul some money. Here you go, buddy. Help yourself. Their financial help released Paul to do what he was specifically called by God to do. Now, no one disputes that Paul was a great Christian teacher. No one disputes that Paul was a great missionary evangelist. But here's the thing. How much would Paul have accomplished in Corinth alone? Hard to say, but I doubt it would have been much. And so friends like Aquila and Priscilla, friends and co-laborers like Silas and Timothy, and the generous believers in Macedonia, all of these made it possible for Paul to serve the Lord effectively. And so his Christian friends, both new and old, encouraged him at a time when he needed encouragement, at his lowest point. Now, I don't know this guy, but you might recognize his name, Ralph Waldo Emerson said that God evidently does not intend us all to be rich or powerful or great, but he does intend us all to be friends. So a man who is rich in friends is rich indeed. Paul said it this way, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love. Love. How do we show, how do we express our love to one another? By bearing one another's burdens. You got a problem? We'll help. You're discouraged? Let's encourage. You're down? Let's build you up. Now, from a human perspective, there would have been no church in Corinth if it wasn't for the service and the devotion of the Lord of so many different people. Now, the third way that God encouraged Paul was that he began to bless his ministry. Paul had been opposed so strongly that he shook the dust off and he left the synagogue. And he went right next door. He didn't go far. I can't preach in this synagogue anymore, so I'm going to preach next door. Now, this was a smart move because it gave Paul continued contact with the Jews that wanted to hear him, with the God-fearers and the Gentile proselytes that were interested in what he had to say. They didn't have to go far. Oh, instead of going to the synagogue, we'll just go next door. Instead of going to church, we'll just go to the dollar store. Right? The result of this was that the ruler of the synagogue, the one who probably opposed Paul the strongest, he actually became saved. He actually became a Christian. Not just him, but his entire household. Of course, this would have gotten him fired from his position as ruler of the synagogue, but, you know, who cares? A job's a job, but eternity, well, that's forever. But what a stirring testimony this had to be for all of the Jews in Corinth. And we see that it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing this, they believed and were baptized. Not just the Jews, but the Gentile proselytes, and probably many others, wondering what in the world is going on. So it had been a slow start for Paul in the city of Corinth, but now the Word of God was beginning to take effect. The Holy Spirit was beginning to bless the preaching of the Word, and the people, one or two here, one or two there, the people were beginning to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were beginning to place their faith in Jesus as the Christ. And finally, probably the greatest encouragement of all, is that God spoke to Paul. He spoke to Paul in a vision, probably in a dream by night. And what did he say? He said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, it's just like our Lord to come alongside of us and speak to us when we need Him the most. Now, I'll tell you, I've never heard the Lord speak audibly in my ear, but there are many times when the Lord has spoken to my heart and encouraged me. Most of the time, I'd say 95% of the time, it's through His own Word. But here, God came to Paul, and he spoke to him. And each part of what God said deserves special attention. The first thing he said is, do not be afraid. Oh, was Paul afraid? I mean, we think of Paul as being tough and wiry. You know, Andrew Jackson was called Old Hickory. You know, Paul would probably be old something. Juniper, or I don't know what they have over there. Mesquite is pretty wiry, tough. We think of Paul as being just, you know, a punching bag that could take it. Was Paul afraid? Well, he must have been. He must have been afraid because God doesn't waste words, and God was telling him not to be afraid. Paul was afraid of something. He must have been afraid of the hostility of the Jews. He must have been afraid of what might happen to him again and again and again because of the hostility of the Jews. But it's interesting that the Lord's fear not. It can calm the storm that's raging in our hearts, regardless of the circumstances around us. It's how he assured Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It's how he assured Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and Jacob in Genesis chapter 46. It's how he assured Daniel. It's how he assured Mary. It's how he assured Peter, fear not, fear not. And there are plenty of others. So the next time you feel isolated, the next time you feel defeated, the next time you feel like you're on your own in this Christian life, I want you to meditate on one passage of Scripture. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 because it's important. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, for I am with you. Now, you might be sitting there saying, yeah, but he's talking about Israel there. True. But more specifically, he was talking about those who are called by his name. Those who are his people. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are his people. This verse does apply to believers in a specific way. God says, do not be afraid. But then he says something very interesting to Paul, which I would never have thought would have been necessary to say to Paul. He said, but speak and do not keep silent. God is actually telling Paul to keep talking, to keep speaking, to keep preaching the gospel. Now, speaking was what Paul was called to do, am I right? But how could he not keep on speaking? Obviously, Paul must have been tempted to stop. He must have been tempted to say, well, I had about enough of this. I'm done. The results have been meager. But God was telling him to keep speaking, keep teaching, because that is exactly how God has chosen to bring sinners to Christ. It's through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And so the solution to Paul's fear was for him to just obey God's command to not be afraid, and to keep sharing the gospel. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. Now, this is a virtual repetition of what Jesus had said to the disciples in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. And Paul must have recognized it as such. But what Paul understood, and what we as God's people need to understand, that this statement from Jesus is not just a promise, it is a certainty. Jesus doesn't say, you know, when you feel down, don't worry, I'll be with you. No, He's with us all the time. Whether we're down, whether we're up, He's always there. Whether we're in a crowd, whether we feel alone, He is always there. He has never gone away from us. If we feel separated from Jesus Christ, it's because we have walked away, not because He has walked away. And guess what? When we walk away, He follows us. So you want to get away? Yeah, you ever been in a house with a little kid that you just can't... They're knocking on the door in the bathroom. See their fingers coming on the door. Go away. Jesus never leaves us. And that is a certainty. So no matter how alone Paul felt in Corinth, he was never really alone. The Lord was always with him, even if he didn't feel His presence. But this particular statement doesn't just emphasize the presence of Jesus in our lives. The fact that He dwells with us. We sang that this morning, Emmanuel. God with us. Yes, Jesus is with us and His presence is with us. But this statement also points to the sympathy of Jesus for His people. How He cares for us. He cares enough about us to stick around. And it also emphasizes the cooperation of Jesus with His servants. How He works with us to accomplish His will on this earth. So this promise was the basis for God's command not to be afraid. It was the basis for His command to keep on speaking. Why? Because Jesus is with us. We have no reason to stop. And when we understand what this means, when we understand who it is that's saying it, well, then that is enough. That is enough to keep us going because He is with us. And when He's done, well, then we'll be gone. Then we'll be done. When is it time to quit? Well, it's never the right time to quit. It's always too soon to quit. That's the old, you know, the old saying, what do you do when you, how do you quit wrestling an 800-pound gorilla? You don't quit when you get tired. You only quit when he gets tired. Otherwise, he'll tear you apart. And that's the situation we're in. We can't quit. We got to keep going. And we know that we can't keep going because God has left us here to do just that. He has called us to do just that. And then the Lord assures him, no one will attack you to hurt you. Now the same kind of trouble that Paul had experienced in other places was beginning to brew here in Corinth. And we'll see it in the very next section. But understand, Jesus didn't tell Paul that his opponents wouldn't try to hurt him. He just told them they wouldn't be successful. And that itself is encouraging. Oh, they're going to come against you. You can guarantee it they're going to come against you. But in this case, Jesus said they're not going to be successful. And this had to be encouraging after all of the setbacks that Paul had been handed by the enemy before this. And then he says something very interesting. The end of verse 10. For I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. Of all the things that God said in this vision, this was probably the most important thing to the Apostle Paul. What people was he talking about? Was he talking about the ones that Paul had already spoken to? Can't be that, because there weren't that very many of them that had accepted Jesus so far. No, what God was talking about is the fact that he was looking ahead. And he was seeing all that would happen through the preaching of the word, through Paul's ministry. And the fact that Paul was going to bring many people to faith in Christ. How did God know that? Because God was in the process of calling them himself. God was tapping on their shoulders. He was speaking to their hearts. They didn't know who it was. They didn't know what it was. How were they going to respond? They would only respond when the gospel was preached to them. Now, what is God talking about here? Did God know? Did God elect? Well, yes, obviously. Obviously he did. But here's the thing. Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know which ones out there were God's people and which ones weren't. His job was just to preach to everybody. His job was to preach. That was his responsibility. It was God's responsibility to save sinners. And that's what God was encouraging Paul to do. Paul knew that God's people were out there. He knew that even in the midst of such a corrupt city, these individuals who would accept Christ would stand together as a church, and they would bear witness to Jesus in that corrupt city. And so because Paul knew that God already had people set apart for salvation, he stayed in Corinth, and he preached the gospel with faith and with courage. In fact, Paul stayed there, as we see, a year and a half. Now, so far, he was lucky to be 2 weeks or 3 weeks in one location. Lucky, he was blessed. And yet, here he was able to stay for quite a long time. So at the end of this, we need to understand that Paul had every reason to quit. If you're looking for reasons, there's plenty of them out there. But he only had one reason to stick to it. That was because that's what God called him to do. God wasn't finished with him, and that was reason enough. What God required of Paul is that he simply walk by faith and be obedient. Now, to walk by faith means that you see the opportunities in the midst of the opposition. We all know the definition of a pessimist and an optimist. You know, optimist says that the glass is half full. Pessimist says that the glass is half empty. An engineer says you got twice as much glass as you need, so cut out the problem. But in spiritual terms, the pessimist only sees the problems, whereas the optimist only sees the opportunities. But the realist sees the opportunities in the middle of the problems. They see the potential right in the midst of the problems. And so that's what Paul was. He was a realist. He didn't close his eyes to the dangers and the difficulties in the city of Corinth, but he was able to look at them from a divine perspective. He was able to see them the way God saw them, and it encouraged him to continue on. We are called to be realists. We can't just look out in the world and say, oh, it's not that bad. It's bad. It's bad. But it's also good because we're not the only ones that see how bad it's getting. And we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has people out there that He is calling. How do we know this? We know this because God is God. We know this because we are here for a reason and a purpose. And God is going to bring us together at some point in time. Walking by faith simply means obeying God's will in spite of our feelings, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the consequences. And so there's never really an easy place to serve God. But if you find an easy place to serve God, let me warn you, that something's probably wrong. There's something wrong in that situation. Oh, it's like falling off a log. Well, you're on the wrong log. Paul even warned us in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, that's one of them verses you don't see on your calendar of encouragement. But it's true, and it should be an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to us because when we suffer persecution, that tells us we must be doing something right. Right? And that's the reality of the New Testament Christian life. Francis Bacon, love his name, don't know who he is. Francis Bacon said, prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. You know, when Abraham obeyed God, he prospered. When Israel obeyed God, they prospered. But what is the blessing of the New Testament? It's not prosperity. It's adversity. Adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. When we are doing what God has called us to do, the world will oppose us. Now, nobody likes opposition. When opposition comes, we take it to the bank that we're doing what God called us to do. Ultimately, Paul did not allow adversity to keep him from serving the Lord. He recognized it as the natural result of effective Christian service. If you're going to be effective for Jesus Christ, you're going to ruffle some feathers. And those feathers are going to come back to haunt you. But they won't haunt us long, because we know we're doing what God called us to do. When is it time to quit? Well, it's always too soon to quit. And Spurgeon once said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. The snail reached the ark. How long did it take the snail to get there? It's hard to say, but he made it. He made it. And all we got to do is stick with it and do what God has called us to do. Let's stand. And Lord, we look at the Apostle Paul. And Lord, it seems almost sacrilegious to think that he was discouraged. But we know that it had to be the case. Nobody can endure all the things that he had to face and not be discouraged at some point. But Lord, the encouragement comes by the fact that you were there with him, that you stood beside him, that you brought him assistance, co-laborers, you brought him finances, you brought him encouragement, you brought him results from his ministry. You began to bless his ministry. He began to see you move. And Lord, you spoke to his heart, just as you speak to us from your word. Lord, your word is given to us to encourage us. Even the hard parts are an encouragement. Lord, help us to invest ourselves in the encouragement that you have given to us. Lord, you've given us co-laborers. You have given us finances. Lord, we pray that you would also give us results from our ministry. Lord, we understand that the results come from you and that you have called us to simply be faithful. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to see the potential even amidst all the problems that are out there in the world. Lord, help us to look for opportunities to share the gospel, to be a light, to be the salt that you've called us to be. And Lord, as we take this message to heart, help us to be encouraged by the fact that you are always with us. Lord, even when we feel down, even when we feel alone, we know that you're with us, that you will always be there. You'll be there to help. You'll be there to support. You'll be there to protect. And you'll be there to bless our efforts. And Lord, that's what we desire. But it's not important what Pastor Jeff does in the city of Houma. It's not even important what Grace Chapel does in the city of Houma. All that's important is what are you doing in the city of Houma. Lord, help us to be in line with that. Help us to be a part of that. Help us to come alongside you and assist you in accomplishing your will in our community. Lord, that is our desire, and that is our prayer, and that is our goal as we leave this building today. Lord, we want to accomplish your will, and we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.